I mean, Lord, we are the sheep of your pasture. We are the people who belong to you. This is the day you have made. We're thankful for it, for a new day with new reminders of your goodness and your love and your grace, your commitment to us, your steadfast faithfulness, Lord, and your covenantal loyalties. Thank you that the sun rose and your mercy was there waiting on us yet again. And I pray that you would help us this morning, just for the next few minutes, before we celebrate communion together as a church, that you would help us turn our attention to our design, the way that you made us, the way that you created us. We are image bearers, and that means so many things. It means that our life, every human life, beginning at conception, has dignity and worth and nobility and is meaningful. It means that every human being we meet has something interesting to pass on to us, to teach us. It means that nobody is beneath us. Nobody is irredeemable. It means that we're rational. You have elevated us above animals and plants. We can communicate and reason and ask questions about identity and purpose in life. But it also means we are relational creatures and that we are created to connect to one another and to you. And when we don't do that, Lord, we are walking away from the design you made us with. And we are living in a culture more and more that is putting pressures upon us to live individual, isolated lives and to view one another remotely through screens. And sometimes that's a blessing. Sometimes that's incredibly helpful to have that technology. But at other times, Lord, it really does damage to our emotional well-being, our spiritual well-being. And we see that the social fractures in existence even today. So I pray this will be a helpful reminder from your word as we go back and look at the way we were created, what happened, and what Christ has came and done about that. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Be with us now. Amen. So we're back in Genesis 1. We're going through our series. We're going to go through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And of course, obviously, I'm slowing way down in the first two chapters because it's so foundational and critical and it builds on itself. So if you've missed some of these messages, last week was our fifth Sunday and we try to teach a more kid-friendly message on that day. But the week before, you can go back and catch up those messages on our website. But we're going to be in verses 26 through 31 today. But before we start, I want to introduce it. I don't know if we have any Stephen Ambrose lovers in here. He was a World War II historian and incredibly prolific author. And he wrote the book, Band of Brothers, in 1992. And it became an HBO series and just resonated with a lot of people around the world. And in that book and in that series, it features this company of Army paratroopers called Easy Company. And it consisted of about 140 men who for 3.5 years... That sounds familiar, doesn't it? 3.5 years, they did everything together. They trained together. They lived together. They endured hardship and suffering together. And they fought together, and many of them died together for one another. And it's interesting, man, as you read that book and as you watch the series, the thing that stands out most is not their noteworthy victories, and they were many. I mean, it's unquestionable that the accomplishments that these men achieved were pivotal in them winning the war. And that's what the series is about. But what really stands out in the book is these men's devotion to one another, their devotion to one another. They had a bond that, here's the way it was shared in the book, tighter than friends, closer than brothers, different than lovers, unknown to all outsiders. Anybody that's ever served in the military probably knows something about that, or even served as a first responder, where you're enduring traumatic things together with a team of people who are like-minded and who share solidarity. They depended on one another. It's what Stephen Ambrose says. That's kind of the motto of this book. They depended on one another. They trusted each other. They loved each other, and the world changed. And what he says in the book is that it wasn't just their ideology or their glory that was what kept these men going. It was the person right next to them in the foxhole. Because you think about that, yeah, their common cause. I mean, World War II was about Hitler, this evil regiment that was taking place in Germany that was genocide and killing off people. And you think, like, their common interest was to eradicate him. And they did, essentially, that all the way up to the Eagle's Nest where Hitler lived. But that wasn't what drew them together. according to Ambrose. It was their love for one another. They were willing to give their lives for one another. Their trust in one another, their knowledge of one another was total and complete, spending 3.5 years together, day and night, you can imagine. Here's a quote. On a night march, they would hear a cough, and they would know who it was. On a night maneuver, they would see someone sneaking through the woods, and they would know instantly who it was from his silhouette. They knew what each other sounded like. They knew what each other looked like. They knew what each other smelled like. That's interesting, isn't it? That's a relational bond. And that bond that was forged in the foxhole, it didn't end when the war ended. No, man, they were like family for their entire lives. They would visit one another. They would help pay medical bills. They traveled together. Many of them launched businesses together, went to one another's weddings, went to one another's funerals, named their kids after one another, told one another secrets they had never shared with anybody else. So Band of Brothers is kind of a living answer to the question, how do human beings stay together in trying times? And the answer is together, relationally, together and relationally. Now, illustrations could come from every part of life, man, not just soldiers, but think of teams. Think of the teams that have enjoyed a measure of success that elevate them above others. What was it that was so featured in their victories? Sometimes it's talent, but most of the time, you know what it is? It's chemistry. It's chemistry. Do you remember the New England Patriots back in 2004? They had the longest winning streak in history up to that time, 21 games. They won 2 Super Bowls back-to-back, 04 and 05. And their head coach, he was interviewed after one of their games, and they said, hey, what's the secret? And you would think he would mention the MVP, Tom Brady, but he didn't. You know what he said? He said, the strength of this team is the team. What's that mean? They didn't just practice together. They didn't just play together and go home. They had locker room chemistry, man. Those guys spent their lives with one another. They were relational. They were connected. It's interesting to me, man. You think of soldiers, military. You think of athletes and sports and teams. And what did the Apostle Paul compare Christianity to? What were his favorite metaphors? Soldiers, athletes, farmers. Relational chemistry, the dynamic there. And we see that in this passage in Genesis 1. So turn there with me. If you're not there already, I want to read this, just a short section. And you're wondering, where did you get that from this? Well, I want to show you. That's the burden this morning. Starting in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, are you guys picking up on all the plurals here? He said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for dominion, you shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. So 3 points today. And then you can be on your way, okay? We'll get out of this sweat box. We'll celebrate communion. We'll live life together. 3 points. Number one, we are relational by design. You and I, we were created. That's part of our, you might say, our hardware is to be connected. Even before we're born in our mother's womb, that's the way God wired us. Number two, we are dysfunctional by default. I know that's a graphic word, and I use it on purpose. We see families that we would say, that's dysfunctional. We see relationships. We say that's dysfunctional, but the truth of the matter, ladies and gentlemen, if we're honest, all of us relationally are dysfunctional because sin has entered the world through Adam and Eve's disobedience, and it has done a number on all of our relationships. It's introduced conflict into harmony. It's introduced something hideous into what God made beautiful. And number three, we are called by Christ, and I'll explain what I mean by that when we get to that point. Number one, we're relational by design. I don't know if you knew this or not, and I don't know if it really matters to you, but I'm always interested, man, when the other disciplines and the other sciences kind of catch up to the Bible, and finally agree and affirm what biblical theology has said all along. And there is a critical mass of evidence that's mounting now by the professional scientific community that we are, in fact, created. Well, they wouldn't say created. They would say, I don't know what they would say. They'd say we're designed, I guess, maybe. Human beings are relational, and we are at our best, and we are functioning optimally when we have deep, meaningful, life-giving relationships as part of our life. They say that. That's a quote. Theology used to be called the queen of the sciences, but now anthropology, philosophy, even chemistry, and existentialism, all those other disciplines are finally catching up. Especially psychology is admitting that. They say we develop, we heal, we grow, we change primarily and directly through relationships. And we see that in Genesis. That is just basic origin design. But other people, like Dr. Richard Plassey, said this: we are designed to absorb the presence of others. We are designed to absorb the presence of others. I want you to think about that for a minute. Think, especially you moms, think about your newborn baby. What does that baby need more than anything else? Human contact, human touch. That's what nursing does. It bonds a caregiver to an infant in a way that nothing else in the world can. I was reading so much on this week, scientists are talking about how infants, the one thing they're looking to do when their eyes are able to focus and open fully, you know what they're doing? They are looking to make eye contact, meaningful, intimate eye contact, and that's why nursing is so important for a mother. And we have six kids, we've seen that. I don't want to get too graphic, but you can just use your imagination. That baby is there getting life-nourishing proteins from his or her mom, and the eye contact is there. They're down there just looking. They're feeding, but they're looking. That's meaningful to them. They want to make human contact. That's by design. God made them that way. God made all of us that way. And listen, you say, yeah, when you wean them, it's over. No, it's not. No, it's not. But something has been set by the time that happens, either for good or for bad. Sometimes we can be significantly damaged and have setbacks because a caregiver that we grew up with didn't give us those things that we need because we're made by design to be relational. That's how we thrive. Here's another quote by Dr. Alan Shore, a neuropsychologist. Check this out. We are born to form attachments. Our brains are physically wired to develop in tandem with another's through emotional communications beginning before words are spoken. And that is why COVID and the pandemic wrecked so many people. I mean, if you think about that, social isolation, social distancing, being cut off from meaningful relationships, having to talk to your grandma through a screen, work remotely at home, not going into the office. I know initially we're like, cool, that's awesome. But then have you paid attention to some of the statistics that have came out since COVID? It's absolutely devastating, man. What happens when human beings are separated from meaningful relationships? That's why a lot of the professionals are now saying, whoops, uh-oh, that wasn't good. That wasn't helpful. Isolating people did more damage than COVID itself did. The professionals are admitting that now. And here's the truth, ladies and gentlemen. We are relational beings because we were created in the image of a relational God. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, our early church fathers wanted to understand the Trinity. This Christian reality of God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you catch a glimpse of that. We talked about in a previous message, God, before he created man, he did something really unique. What did he say? He spoke to himself and he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then he referred to humans in the plural and let them. So when God in his mind conceived of creating human beings, he said, these human beings that I'm going to make, they're going to be in our image. There's a hint there of not just the greatness of God, because the word Elohim can imply that majesty and greatness. There's also a hint of Trinity there. You think of that tri-unity, three in one. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each member of the Trinity is co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial, and God said, I'm going to make people that reflect that. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, we'll get to this a little bit later in chapter 2. It means it's not good for man or woman to be alone. We are not fully bearing God's image if we are alone and isolated and by ourselves. So the early church fathers, when they were trying to understand this idea of Trinity, they went to every Bible verse. This is before Strong's Concordance, okay? They went to every Bible verse and they said, what is the Trinity like? How do they respond to one another? How do they live together? What had they been doing from all eternity? And what difference does it make when mankind is created because of that? So here's what they came up with. This is so cool. If you're a Baptist, this may make you a little bit uncomfortable, okay? So they came up, our church fathers, particularly those in the Greek church, in the Eastern church, and they came up with a Greek term called perichoresis. Peri, you may remember the word perimeter. It means around, okay, circle. And the word choreo, which is dance, choreography. So they came up with how does the Trinity relate to each other? And it's a love dance. They dance around. You think, oh, I don't like that. Well, listen, here's the idea. I don't know if you've ever watched certain cultures at weddings. Some of them, particularly Greek cultures, have a dance. And it's not just two people that are dancing. It's three people. And they form a circle. They form this tight bond. And they begin to move slowly, but in sync, in unison with one another. And you can see each member of that dance team, they have their own individual personality, but the faster they move and they're coordinated and they're balanced, it begins to be a blur. So it's as if there's three in one. And you know, if you dance at all, you have to be coordinated. You have to give, you have to receive, there has to be trust there. And dancing is also a form of like love, and emotions are involved. And so what the early church father said is that's the way that the Trinity has behaved and interacted from all eternity. There has been a mutual giving and receiving of love and honor and trust and respect and delight mutually. It's back and forth. It's give and take. There's three in one. And they say when God created human beings, he created us to be a part of this dance, this divine dance. That the way you and I are supposed to relate to one another is with mutual giving, mutual receiving, mutual honor, mutual trust, mutual delight. Isn't that a cool idea, man? They were doing all they could to think, like, what's the Trinity like? And you even get a hint if you think, what has God been doing from all eternity? At the very end of Jesus' life in John 17, he prayed, Father, I pray that these would be able to see and enjoy my glory, the same glory that you and I shared before the foundation of the world. Jesus is saying, I gave you glory, you gave me glory. And he prays a little bit later that the Holy Spirit, the helper, is going to come. And the Bible says that the Son proceeds from the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all in this mutual giving, mutual love, mutual delight relationship. And we're created in that image. That's why relationships are important to us. That's why we're at our best. That's why we mature. That's why relationships are life-giving. And listen, that's also why they're so hard. Because that's what sin attacks, is the way we relate to one another. We are relational beings because we are created in the image of a relational God. So at the very heart of the universe and at the very origin of the universe is God with himself, perfectly content, perfectly glorified, giving and receiving mutual love. And that's what Christianity is all about. We've been invited into that. So point two, that's our design, is we are relational creatures. And I know we're rational. We love to study. We love to learn. We love to think. But you don't have to have another person to do that. I'll get back to that in a little bit. Number two, we are dysfunctional by default. What does that mean? Well, whenever Adam and Eve rebelled and ate the forbidden fruit, what is one of the first things that we see them do? Because in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, God invited them into this dance. And there was like physical, tangible, material, spatial relationship with God. It says that God would come into the garden and walk with them in the cool of the day. There was face to face. And Adam and Eve delighted in that. They enjoyed that. They looked forward to that, no doubt. They were one with God in a sense. And then Adam and Eve disobeyed, and what immediately happened? What do you see? What was their response? Adam and Eve went and they hid and they tried to cover themselves. You know, one of the very last things it says before the fall was that Adam and Eve were naked and they were unashamed. And then what happened when they sinned? They knew of their nakedness. Before, they were open. There were no secrets. Completely open, this dance they were in with God. And then suddenly they rebelled, they sinned. And then what happened? Shame came. Secrecy came. Isolation came. Privacy came. They separated from God. That's what sin does. It separates us from God. It separates us from others. And it separates us even from ourselves. Makes us want to cover ourselves. That's why one of the first things John Calvin said in his Institutes of the Christian Faith was there is no knowledge. The only knowledge of yourself you can have comes through knowledge of God. Those are the two most important things, knowing God and knowing yourself. And sin has distorted both of those things. So I use the word default. Our default setting is dysfunctional relationships because, as you know, a default setting, you don't have to pre-program it. It just goes to that. It's automatic. We are prone to that in our relationships. And it's because we're turned in on ourselves. St. Augustine, one of the first theologians in the first century of the Christian church, he had a Latin term that he used, and it was incurvatus in se. It means sin curves us in on ourselves. We talked about Band of Brothers, how something magnificent came out of that. Let me give you another historical example of something monstrous that happened when a man isolated himself. You guys may not remember this, but last century, there was this character called the Unabomber, and he sent 16 bombs to universities and the hospitals. Three people were killed and many others were wounded. And when they finally tracked down the person that did it, turns out it was a brilliant man that had gone to Harvard. But for 20 years, now think of this, for 20 years, this man built a 10 by 12 cabin in the Montana wilderness, and he isolated and he lived there by himself as a hermit. He grew his own food. He trapped animals. The only outside connection to the world that he had was what he mailed and what he read. And his brother David is the only person he ever corresponded with. So he rejected society. He turned away. He isolated by himself. And what happened to him is he basically became a monster. He grew hardened. He grew emotionally distant. He became extremely narcissistic. His ideology radicalized because he didn't have anybody to bounce ideas off with. Just think of this dance. You give, you receive. That's how relationships work. We sharpen each other. Iron sharpens iron. We help each other become the best version of ourselves. Ted Kaczynski had none of that. In fact, let me read some of these quotes here. His FBI profiler, James Fitzgerald, said this. He had no one to challenge his thinking. That's what allowed his ideology to calcify into something deadly. Can I tell you this, guys? At least once a day, my wife rescues me from the dumbest ideas you ever heard of in your life. Anybody else? You got a good friend that's like, dude, what in the world are you thinking? Sometimes I run my outline by her. She's like, honey, I'm just kidding. Alton Chase, he wrote Harvard and the Unabomber. He said this, Kaczynski's isolation from society was not the result of his madness. It was the cause of it. Isn't that interesting, man? When human beings isolate themselves and go into hiding, terrible things happen. Why is that? Have you ever wondered that? Why is that? Why is every person that ends up shooting up a school or blowing people up, when they trace the breadcrumb trail and they find them, what do they find? They were very relationally unhealthy. They lived a secret, privatized life. They were withdrawn from people. They were cut off from society. There was this incredible, deep disconnect. And that's because you're like kicking against your design when you do that. Things are not going to go well for you. Here's another quote. He lived like a ghost in the woods. His only contact with the world was through what he read and what he mailed. Isolation allowed his rage and grandiosity to swell unchecked. This is Kaczynski in his own words. This is one of the only things he said to his brother outside of that manifesto that he wrote. He said, I am not interested in people. I want to be left alone. Professionals and experts always point to social isolation as a major factor in psychological deterioration. We're not made for it. We can't survive it. That is one of the most reliable ways to break down a person's mental health, is to separate them from the rest of society. Because we're not made for that. Sometimes my younger kids will get a toy and it's got some type of electric thing going with it. And you know what they want to do with it? They want to take it into the bathtub. And, you know, I buy cheap toys. We get them at Dollar Tree. If they don't break before they get home, we're doing good. So I'm like, you know, I know it ain't going to electrocute them. I'm not that kind of dad, okay? Not a plug-in, just a battery. And they're like, I want to take it in the bathtub. I'm like, it's not made for that, buddy. They're like, Daddy, I want to play with this. I'm like, all right, go ahead. You ever do that? They're like, all right, have at it, buddy. And they throw it in there, and it's like, this is, they're like, what happened? I said, it wasn't made for that. You used it in a way that it wasn't supposed to be used, buddy, and you broke it. It's broken. Now you broke that. And that's what happens to human beings. We are relational creatures because we are made in the image of a relational God. And when we kick against that, terrible things happen. Terrible things. C.S. Lewis, he said this, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. So you can either become something beautiful when you're living towards your design, when you're leaning into your created design to be a relational person, you can become something beautiful. When you're leaning out of it and walking away from it, you can become something hideous, like Ted Kaczynski. And listen, I know those are extremes. How many people in here are shooting at the enemy in a foxhole? Probably some of you did, serving in the military. How many people are in here are holed up in a cabin remotely? Hopefully nobody. But we live somewhere in the middle, don't we? We know we've tasted the value of relationships. We know it's good for us. It's unhealthy to not lean into those. But man, isolating feels easy. It's convenient. Robert Putnam wrote a landmark book. I'll talk more about this another time when we get into chapter 2. He wrote a landmark book in 2001, and it was called Bowling Alone. And he wrote that book because one of his best friends owned a bowling alley. And he said, hey, it's crazy, man. More people are bowling than have ever bowled before. 61% increase in America, people who bowled in 2001. He said, but they're doing it alone. They're not doing it on a team. They're not doing it with a league. They're bowling alone. And Robert Putnam has this engineer type mind, and he said, man, this is a microcosm of what is going on in our world. Now, guys, this is before social media. This is before smartphones. They were just coming out with the first iPod. I had one of the first iPods. It wasn't even a smart screen. It had controls on it. But he wrote that book, and he talked about we are losing our social connection. This is not good. This is not good. Long-lasting, historical, social entities that unite us together and bring us together, they are beginning to crumble. And he was saying, this is not gonna end well. He said that in 2001. He's still alive. He's 84 years old, but they recently did an interview with him 25 years after the book, after COVID, after the pandemic. You know what he said? Told you. He said, I told you this was going to happen, and it did happen. It's worse than he could have ever imagined it to be. We're bowling alone. You know what else we're doing? We're bleeding alone. That's not good. That's not good. Lone Ranger mentality is a deadly thing. God did not make us to thrive by ourselves. He made us to thrive together, to flourish in community. Proverbs 18:1 says this. Man, this is a powerful verse in Hebrew. Listen to this. I think I have a slide for this. It says, whoever isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he, and then this Hebrew word, breaks out against all sound judgment. Breaks out. The word in Hebrew, it can mean to rage. In fact, one translation says he growls, he snarls. That's kind of what the word means. He is angry. Like, God made me this way. I know this is good for me. I know this is the right thing to do, but I don't like it. It's hard. It's difficult. It's challenging. I don't feel like it's life-giving. I feel like it's life-sapping, life-taking, and I'm walking away from it. In fact, there's a note in the NET Bible, and it says, he is in opposition to society. He breaks out against all sound judgment. He is in opposition to society. There's so many other passages. Ecclesiastes 4, it says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fail, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Let me ask you a question, guys. I want you to think about this with me. If you were Satan, if you were Satan and you hated God and you hated all these billions of reminders around us that God is real, that God is alive, because we are all image bearers, right? If you hated that, what would you do? Well, you would do what Satan does. You would come and kill and steal and destroy, abortion and murder and cursing and anything you can do to mar that image of God. But Satan is so clever and he's so sinister. You know, one of the most effective means he has of trying to destroy human beings, you know what it is? It is to separate us from one another. It's to separate us. Didn't it feel like what was going on during that pandemic was, it was satanic? Seeing those images, man, that are just haunt us forever. People visiting a dying relative and there was a plexiglass in front of them. Our heart just screams, that's wrong. That's not right. Because it's not. It's not. So let's get into the last one. Let's get to some good news, man. This is heavy stuff. What's the last point? We are called by Christ. And you say, why are you using that terminology? We're called by Christ. Well, there's this divine dance, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And at one time, we were a part of that. And we did what Proverbs 18 talks about. We broke out. We walked away. We said, we don't want to be a part. We want to live life on our terms. We want to do our own dance with ourselves. Have you ever danced with yourself? Don't answer that. Don't answer that if you have. That's not what dancing is it? We walked away from that. We broke that. We became dysfunctional and isolated, and there was this mental and spiritual and emotional and relational breakdown in us. We're alone, we're by ourselves, we're withering in our sin, languishing, trying to cover ourselves, right, with figs as it were. And the Bible says that Christ has called us. He has called us. You know, one of the most beautiful words in the Greek New Testament for the church is ekklesia. Ekklesia. Kaleo means to call, and ek is out. So ekklesia is Christ is calling you and I out. And I know in seminary classes, I always heard it explained this way. He is calling us out of the world. He is calling us out of sin. And that's true. Those things are true. We are the called out ones, and we are to stand apart. But actually, if you do a study of that word historically, ekklesia would be this image of a town crier, of a herald. And he would go into these villages and these hamlets and these communities, and people would be by themselves, isolated, living in the privacy of their own homes. And you know what the town crier would do? He would ring this bell, he would grab his horn, and he would say, "Hear ye, hear ye. I am ekklesia. I'm calling you out of your houses. I'm calling you out of privacy. I'm calling you out of isolation, and I'm calling you into the town square. I'm calling you to come together to hear and process and understand this good news message from your king. Your king is calling you out. Calling you out of what? Calling you out of yourself. Sin has curved you in. It's turned you in. And Christ comes along, and he calls us out in the sense that he says, yes, I see you languishing in darkness, in rebellion. You're walking away from, you're kicking against, you're breaking down this design that I made you with. But I'm calling you out of that. I'm calling you back into this divine dance of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm calling you into that. Jesus does that. You know, you heard that we were created to absorb the presence of another. Do you know one of the most powerful words that the Apostle John uses to tell us how we're supposed to unite with Jesus and commune with Jesus is the word abide. It's the word meno. It means to remain in something, to be in something, to stay in something, to remain in something. A better translation may even be this, to absorb something. Now think of this. Jesus is telling you and I, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing, but abide in me. If a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, come to me and absorb my presence. You were made for me. You were made for one another. That's broken. You've been calloused. You've been hardened. But I'm calling you out of yourself. I'm calling you out of sin. I'm calling you back into fellowship. That's the word koinonia. You know what it means? It means to participate at a deep and meaningful level with the life of another. And John uses that word too. He says, hey, we have fellowship with God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. All the members of the Trinity are involved. Jesus is calling you and I back into that. Now, as I kind of land the plane here and close this out, I want to tell you a concern that I have. A concern that I have is some of our spiritual growth paradigms for Protestant evangelical churches like Grace Life, some of those paradigms, I think, are failing to incorporate this relational nature that God made us in. Let me tell you what I mean. Here is a traditional spiritual growth paradigm, cognitive model. It's information-based. You learn more, you study more, you gain more of an understanding. It's cognitive. It's like left-brain stuff, right? Facts, truths, propositions, information. And then we got the behavior model. It's willpower-based. You do these disciplines. You work hard. You expend effort and you sweat. And then there's this experiential model. It's emotions-based. It's feelings. It's I got to go from one experience to the next experience, and that's how I will really grow into the likeness of Christ. And this is how some churches try to fill this thing we call a sanctification gap. It's between what the Christian life is supposed to be like and what it's actually like. There's this huge gap. And a lot of churches are using that model. But here's the issue with that. What have you noticed that's missing from that model? What is it? What's missing? People, right? People, you can do all of these things alone, and a lot of Christians do. Listen, that is why, ladies and gentlemen, man, it took me so long to learn this, and I pray, Holy Spirit, help me to communicate this. That's why you can go by yourself into your room and cut yourself off from every other Christian that's beneath you, and you can listen to the best sermons, and you can hear the best celebrity pastors, and you can listen to the best podcast, and you can subscribe to the best Christian YouTube channels, and you can be the most relationally and emotionally immature Christian in your city. Did you know that? It doesn't matter. All that stuff you know, all that stuff you learn, doesn't matter. It does not matter. You're supposed to do it together with other Christians. Some people bow alone, and some people believe alone. And that's why, and man, Lord, help me to sound compassionate here as I'm looking into the wherever the camera is, we have a live stream that I'll be honest with you guys, man. When we planted this church and we talked about, are we going to record sermons? My buddy Jeff Becker and I, we said, you know what, man? We don't know. Because are people just going to say, I'm not going to go to church. So I'm just going to watch this. And then the pandemic came and we figured out we needed the live stream. And that is an incredible blessing. I'm so thankful for technology. There are people who are homebound. There are people who are sick and weak and can't come to church. They would be here if they could. And I'm looking at them and I'm thanking God for you tuning in, whether you're live with us right now or whether you're watching a pre-recorded service. But I will say this, I think our live stream should be like a spare tire. It should be for emergencies. Would you guys agree? That may sound harsh. I don't mean for it to be. Just think with me. If these things that I've been saying are true, and they are, they're in the Bible, we were relationally designed, we're better together, we believe together, we grow together, we go together, we gather together. If that's the case, shouldn't it be rare in an emergency situation that we are not gathering together in person, face to face with the body of Christ? Has anybody ever put a spare tire on and then you forget about it? And you're like, man, I don't want to spend the money. I don't want to go to the tire place. They're not going to plug this thing. It's on the sidewall. They're going to lie to me and say, I have to get a new tire. La da 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 da. And so we just use that spare tire. And guess what? That spare tire, it's not created to go faster than 50 miles an hour or further than 50 miles. Did you know that? It's for emergency situations only. My buddy had to remind me of that when I put mine on. And I would say the same thing about the live stream. Don't hear judgment from me, hear love. I want what Christ wants for all of his people, man. And the technology that we use is forming us and shaping us in ways that we can't even see. And it's making us into a certain kind of person. And it is so convenient and it is so easy to just be a digital Christian, man, and to have a screen. And God didn't make us that way. We are spatial. That's a theology of space here and there. That's why Jesus became a man. He became a person. Isn't that interesting? People are always talking about the private secret years of Jesus Christ when he went into the desert by himself. You know why you don't find that in the Bible? Because that's not what happened. Jesus did not run away from relationships. His entire life was one of people. He invested in 12 knuckleheads, man, for 3.5 years. Have you ever thought about that? That's Christianity. That's the essence. If the Son of God became a human being and he spent 3.5 years, the most important of his life, with people investing in and being invested in, and he grew in the wisdom and stature of man, it says. He grew as a human being through relationships. It's incredible. How could we think it would be any different? So we have these three models that I think are insufficient. And we've even said this: gospel plus safety plus time equals real change. Man, this church was built on that truth. But I got to be honest, I've thought about this a lot this week, and I've prayed and done some soul searching. Do you notice anything missing there? Boom. What is it? People. I want to tell you something, guys. I want to tell you what nobody else will tell you, okay? If there seems to be something missing in your spiritual maturity, will you please consider what I'm telling you today and ask yourself these hard questions? Am I living a kind of privatized, isolated Christian life? And I think, well, I pray, and we think this: I pray, I read my Bible, and I meditate. So what else is there? I'm being an obedient Christian. But listen, you're an incomplete Christian. If you're doing those things by yourself, and you are not connecting together with other members of the body of Christ, because we abide in Jesus, but we abide together. We believe together. We are better together. We're stronger together. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. That's why we have these. Have you ever thought about that? Listen, guys, since God is a Trinity, that means that love existed before you and I existed. You heard that verse from John 17? He says, "Father, I pray that they would know the glory that you and I had before the world began." So before the world began, there was love and personality and community that was mutual and life-giving amongst the Trinity. And that's why one of the clear statements in the Bible, if I were to ask you, what is God? Who is God? What's one of the clear statements from 1 John 4? God is what? God is love. He's love. Now you can look at me and say, Tommy is bald. And you would be right. You know what? It doesn't require a relationship for me to be bald. I can be bald by myself. I could be bald together with the rest of you bald heads. You could say Tommy is skinny, which wouldn't entirely be true. You understand what I'm saying? To say God is love implies something relationally about God. And all of these commandments, some theologians count as many as 55. If you want to know what is my Christian life supposed to look like, it's the one another's. And there's a ton of them. Here's just a few. Welcome one another, serve one another, restore one another, forgive one another, honor one another, encourage one another, confess your sin to one another, love one another. You know what I love about that list? God refuses to let you live life on your terms in your own way, isolated from the rest of the body of Christ. He ain't going to do it. You can't do it. You cannot thrive and be healthy as a Christian by yourself. No, guys, listen, we want to belong. We want to be whole. We want to belong to a community. We want that. And yes, it's messy. Yes, it's imperfect. But this is the new family that God is creating. He is drawing us back into community. What did it cost? We're about to celebrate right now. What did it cost God to invite you and I back in this divine dance, this cosmic divine dance? What did it cost him? Well, one member of that team had to leave. Jesus voluntarily laid down his life. He said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I voluntarily lay it down. No greater love has a man than this, to lay down his life for his friends," and I would even say for his enemies. Jesus Christ broke for the first and last time that divine dance, and he came down here, and he absorbed something, right? He absorbed the wrath of God. He stood in our place and took the penalty for what we did in the Garden of Eden. He took that penalty. And his body was broken and his blood was shed. Why? So that you and I could find a way back into the presence of God. We'll talk about this in more detail later. After the fall in chapter 3, Adam and Eve were banished. They were exiled from the garden. And God stationed angels at the east entrance with this flaming sword that moved every which way, saying to mankind, basically warning, don't you dare try to come back into my presence without something bloody in your hands, because it's going to require atonement. And Jesus came and he got hacked to pieces by the divine sword of justice. He absorbed God's wrath and he pulled, as it were, you and I back into that presence so that we can be in that divine dance. And what that means is we're doing it together. we are better together. So I pray that for our church, man. I pray that we would continue to be the insiders for the outsiders. That has so many implications. How we treat newcomers who are in here, it's easy to forget, man, that people that come into this church, maybe for the first time, they probably feel alone. They've probably been in some form of isolation. They probably had a breakdown of meaningful relationships. They won't be able to articulate that. But man, we understand that as the body of Christ, and we need to extend the welcome of Christ to them and show them what it's like to be in community, to be in fellowship with God the Father. Amen? Let's celebrate now what it cost Jesus to do that. Lord, I pray that if people in this congregation are missing something of the relational health and vibrancy of the Christian faith, that they would just take heed, Lord, and listen to what you are telling us in this passage in Genesis. Thank you for creating us in your image. We kick against it sometimes, Lord, but we know the beauty of it and the power of it. We know the delight and the joy we feel when we are fully known and fully loved. And we feel how life-giving it is when someone delights in being with us and we get all of those things in their depth and their fullness through Christ. And when we abide in that and absorb that, we can extend that to other people. So I pray now as we prepare our hearts to receive communion, we would remember what it cost you, Lord, to offer that to us. It cost you everything, and it's all by grace. Lord, we didn't earn this. We didn't deserve this. We would have kept right on running away from you. But you came after us. That's what grace is. God is chasing after and capturing rebellious sinners and bringing them back into his fellowship. Thank you for that, I pray. In Jesus' name.